Greetings to all this morning again. Appreciate all of you have come to visit with us today and those who may be listening in. As you may remember that I have given some attention recently to the book of Revelation and then diverted to another subject for a few times, but this morning I'd like to return once again to the book of Revelation chapter 12. Now you may ask or may wonder why I would speak on this subject. A few reasons. One is to educate you, I trust. If you allow yourself to be taught or educated in these matters that are written here about. And the other thing that I would like to answer or begin to answer, I'm not sure how far we'll go or we'll get this morning, is why does the world hate the Jews so bad? Why does the world hate the Jews? It seems like we're living in a time again when anti-Semitism is rising all over the world. And we may sit here, why this little nation in Israel and then smatterings of Jews in Russia and the United States and France and Germany and some other places, various other countries of the world, South America, I think you're still a number of them, but why is there such animosity and hatred for the Jewish people? And I think we might be able to begin to uncover that this morning, although I'm not sure whether we'll be able to do justice to the subject. Revelation chapter 12, the first five verses. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, the great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, which was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our eternal Father, we want to thank you for your word, as we already heard so beautifully in the opening meditation. We believe that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And we believe that these are the revelation of the Son of God given to John the Apostle. And he was told to write the things that he had heard and seen in his heavenly vision when he was on the Isle of Patmos. We accept that as the inspired word of God. And pray, dear God, that we may be granted wisdom and understanding in these things this morning. We commit this message, this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I would acknowledge this morning that this is not an easy passage of Scripture to understand. At least I haven't found it that way. And I do not profess to have all the answers you'll probably be able to ask me questions that I have no answer for. And I accept that. But I am continuing to learn and willing to learn and to seek and to understand what God would have us to understand. I encourage the younger generation here this morning that you might think, this is over my head. This seems a bit too complicated for me. And why would we not preach on simpler terms or subjects? But I would expect that the time may come shortly when you might go to older people in your acquaintance and may ask them, what is this? What is going on? What is happening to our world today? And I'm hoping that I can at least pick your interest here this morning and give you some thoughts as to answers concerning the time to come. Now this morning, first of all, I would like to say, I believe that the book of Revelation is basically written in chronological order. Not totally, but we have the opening of the seven seals, which I talked about before. We have the trumpet judgments, and we have the vial judgments, or bowl judgment. Each one increases in intensity. And then finally, in the end, we have the judgment of God, the thousand-year reign, and the eternal state of man, both in heaven or in hell. But in between, occasionally, we have a historical view of a very broad view of the situation in history. And this morning, that's what these five verses are speaking about. They are quite historical. In fact, I would say all of them are. And then, as it goes on in the chapter, we will find it coming up to date in the end times here that are still future. The Apostle John, concerning that event, and the seventh angel sound, I just want to quote a little bit out of chapter 11, and the seventh angel sounded, there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This was a proclamation made in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Only two verses later, the 24 elders, which seems to be a high order of angelic beings, who sat before God on the throne, worshipped, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned on the earth. Revelation 11, 17. It would be reasonable to expect that with the return of Christ to rule over the earth, the nations of the world would rejoice, so that this would be good news to them. To finally, with the chaotic situation that we have among the nations today, that finally there would be a relief and a rejoicing over that. But the response that John surprises us with, the response of the nations of the world to Christ's coming, in Revelation 11, verse 18, says, the nations were angry. How shocking, how tragically shocking. For 2,000 years, godly men and women have prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But astonishingly, when Christ finally touches down on the earth, at the end of the age, the sinful, unregenerated nations of the world are going to be furiously angry. They will be characterized by a defiant rage. One has to think of the Psalms too, where the words of David are like this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, referring to Jesus the Messiah, I believe, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We're living in a time when we recognize that the nations do not want bands, they do not want cords, they do not want any interference, and no divine restraint upon their lives. Rather, in their spiritual blindness and rebellious spirit, they will submit instead to Satan, the Antichrist, and the forces of evil. Now, I believe that Satan knows what's going on. We have evidence of that here in this chapter, at least later on, that he will know specifically when he will have only a short time and will bring great wrath upon the earth because of it. When I say historical this morning, I hope you recognize that we're looking here at the conflict of the ages. We could spend all morning just talking about that conflict when we have it starting out in the children's lesson that was given us this morning with Adam and Eve when they were deceived by the serpent, which was Satan in the form of a serpent, we understand. And throughout all the Old Testament, we have Satan making a move to try to destroy mankind, and then God making a move to salvage them by a remnant of His people. And then we have God making a move, and Satan making a move, and God making a move, and Satan making a move, all through the Old Testament. We have some examples of that we will give later on this morning. But here we have a wonder appearing in heaven. The world is not moving toward greater enlightenment, justice, and peace. Instead, it's being drawn as if by a powerful magnet toward the confederate kingdom of Satan and his diabolical rule, plan to rule the earth, which began in the Garden of Eden. It's evident today, and has been evident through the ages according to the Word of God, that Satan wants to take over and rule the world. Because of what he accomplished in the garden, he is allowed to be the prince of the power of the air. He is allowed to have, according at least, depending how we interpret the temptation of Jesus, when he offered him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time there, if he would only fall down and worship him, we believe that basically, even though everything is under the control of God, yet underneath there, Satan does have a rule over the major population of the world and on the major happenings of the world, many wicked and evil things that have taken place through the ears give evidence of this conflict. And so there's this war, there's this battle that has been going on between God and Satan. God, however, we recognize is not caught off guard in these things, but unprepared or powerless to respond to Satan's influence upon the nations. He has encouraged men and women of faith to watch, to work, to wait, and to pray for the promised coming Redeemer, and that is evident here again in this text. Now here we have a chosen woman. The first question we'd like to ask this morning is, who is this woman that appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The Greek word translated wonder or sign is semion. The basic meaning of sign is that of an authenticated mark. For this reason, in the Bible, signs are often associated with wonders or miracles. The purpose of a sign, wonder, or miracle was frequently to authenticate a message in coming from God. And of course, there are warnings not to be fooled by the counterfeit signs. In Revelation chapter 13, we have also many signs being brought by the Antichrist, which will try to deceive the people his way. And so the battle rages on today and will continue to rage some in the future until finally Satan will be dealt with in its in entirety, and the Lord Jesus will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in the Old Testament, it is evident that the Jews sought, in the New Testament we have them seeking for a sign, and there was no sign given them but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And the reason for that is they already had the prophets, and they already had the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And so they didn't need signs. They were given signs by Moses and by the prophets concerning history, and they did not need a sign. Christ was simply saying that had the nation been faithful to the writing of Moses and the prophets of Israel, they would have known who sent him and the source of his authority. But they had not accepted that, and rather had substituted the traditions of men for the truth of God, and therefore they seemed to be ignorant and acted like they didn't know. And so that's why Jesus also quoted, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up, in John 2:19. The sign he gave that would authenticate all he did in life and death would be his resurrection. The fact that he would die and rise again would be a sign that they should have known, because no man ever before that had risen from the dead with a glorified body like that, and that should have been. And he was seen by many people there after his resurrection, and at least over 500 people saw him and knew that it was true what had happened there. Now, the woman in Revelation 12 here, trying to identify this woman, is by the Catholic Church and different ones has been considered to be Mary. But I do not believe that that fits at all, that identification as Mary. Others have tried to put the church in there and made the woman being the church. But I'd like to persuade you this morning, as best as I am able to, that the woman is not Mary and is not the church, but is Israel. The woman of Revelation 12 clearly refers to the descendants of Abraham through Jacob, popularly known today as the Jewish people. You know that Ishmael was not a Jew. Even though he was also a son of Abraham, he did not take on any of the plan of God for him to be part of the promises that were to be made for Israel and for Christ to be born. Now let me explain that it was prophesied there in Genesis chapter 3 that thou shalt bruise his heel, was said to Satan, but he shall bruise thy head. And so he knew that there was judgment coming upon him. But so we have, I think it was given to Adam and Eve, or to Eve, in thy seed. So it had to be the seed and the ongoing generations coming out of Adam and Eve somewhere there would be the generation of a people that would finally bring forth a man-child that would step on the head of Satan and bring it to naught and crush it, as was prophesied there. The descendants of Abraham through Jacob, And Isaac is the popular known today as the Jewish people. And it had to do with an unconditional covenant that God made. It was a covenant in which God, who cannot lie, made with the Jewish people in order to bring Jesus Christ into the earth as a child through Joseph and Mary. And that is just came down through the ages through Jacob and then finally through the 12 sons of Jacob. Like I said, Ishmael was not a part of that promise, and Esau was not a part of that promise. It found its way through Jacob and Isaac and then through the 12 patriarchs. And there's where the promise was. It was made with Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people, in Genesis 12, 1-3. And it goes back to Genesis 3:15, where the woman is the expression of the seed of the woman bruising or crushing the serpent's head. It's a prophetic reference of Israel, whose seed will eventually deceive Satan. The woman is said to be clothed with the sun. To be clothed with the sun indicates sovereign bestowal of divine honor and favor. And we do well to ask, what ways was this honor and favor bestowed? And in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans, he wrote these words concerning the Jewish people. Now we need to take notice of this. Why do people hate the Jews? And why has this been so significant through the years? In Romans 9, 4 and 5, Paul writes it this way. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came? Now this is not speaking of spiritual Israel or the spiritual Jew, which we also know that we are told that he is a Jew that is one inwardly. But we're now looking at the natural Jew or the natural people of Israel. If we look at the word concerning the adoption, they were sovereignly chosen to receive God's calling and blessing freely or literally without a cause. They did nothing to deserve God's calling. What other nation had such a privilege as Israel? None. Concerning the glory, we look at that as Paul says there. They were sovereignly chosen to have the manifestation of God's presence in the Shekinah glory in their midst, first in the wilderness there in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple on Mount Zion. What other nation had such a privilege as that, to have the Shekinah glory show up in person to a people? Only Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs, and then going on to nation of Israel after it came out of Egypt. Concerning the covenants, they were sovereignly chosen to be the recipients of the series of legally binding agreements with their God. Among them are the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy, and the land covenant in Genesis 15, 1-18, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 8-16, and then the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesies in chapter 31 and also in Matthew 26, 28. What other nation had such a privilege? Concerning the service of God, they were sovereignly chosen to officiate over the sacrificial and ceremonial system God revealed to Moses and was designed to point to Christ. What other nation had such a privilege? Now, concerning the promises, they were sovereignly chosen to be the depository of God's word to the world. both the Old and New Testaments are the fruit of the Holy Spirit moving upon Jewish men. Those God-breathed scriptures reveal the promises of God to Israel, the church, and the unsaved world. And they were all given by Jewish men. What other nation had such a privilege? Concerning Christ, they were sovereignly chosen to be the human channel through which Christ would come into the world. What other nation had a privilege like that? None. It's the Jewish people who are clothed with the Son, not Mary, as wonderful and heroic as she was, not the redeemed church. God chose the Jewish people to be the life-giving spring of every spiritual blessing that comes into the world. It is this truth that is the core of the Lord's statement in John 4:22. He says, salvation is of the Jews. So, may I re-summarize that? And this is the reason, I believe, one of the reasons that God loves the Jews. All that we have today, down to the birth of the church, came about through Jewish men. Practically everything. It was, like I say, that they had the Shekinah glory, they had the prophets, they had Moses, they had the law, they had the presence of God, they had God speaking to them in verbally and giving His commandments and all those things. And the prophets prophesied of present things and future things. And then finally, we have Jesus Christ Himself as a child being born to Mary, and she was a Jewess. And then later on, we have Pentecost coming, we have Christ dying and rising again. The apostles were all Jews, the writers of Scripture were Jews, and so on and on we could go. In the early church, they were all Jews at the beginning. So we see that there was a special blessing, just like was prophesied in the Old Testament, in thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Those blessings have come through the Jewish people. Now, we also maybe have to jump forward and see that God will again bring together the Jewish people, because when Christ comes, there will be a Jewish nation, there will be a Jerusalem, and there will be many other things there, and Satan seems to know that. And I believe that is one of the reasons why there is so much hatred to the Jews. Because the history of all that came from the Jewish people, and because of the future, that all that will come again that involves the Jewish people again the second time. Just a statement here that I would like to read. Since the Tower of Babel was the virus of idolatry, counterfeit religion, and the concept of a one-world government had their beginning in Genesis 11, that's in the Tower of Babel there. As a direct result, the nation of Israel was supernaturally brought into existence to counter Satan's plan. And that is the source of this war that has been going on for nearly 6,000 years. Through her seed, God provides redemption for those who will come to faith. It has been noted that at the end of the age, the nations of the world will rebel against God. This, of course, excludes the believing church that had earlier, that we have in the New Testament also, and we know the history of that. The woman clothed with the sun is sent to have a garland or crown of 12 stars upon her head. And it would be my persuasion that those 12 stars are the sons of Jacob, who in turn became the 12 tribes of Israel when all that was accomplished. Something further concerning the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars upon her head is noted by John. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now, get the picture. We have a pregnancy here, not a 9-month pregnancy, but I guess I would say a couple thousand year pregnancy. And finally, comes to the point of giving birth to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we have the picture here in Revelation that Satan is right at the front there, waiting for the child to be delivered and wanting to devour that child. Well, that is quite a picture. And it's a picture that we need to understand in the Word of God. First of all, I think we need to notice that Satan did everything he could to stop that birth from coming about. The promised seed who will one day consign him the eternal punishment in the lake of fire in Revelation 20. It is of great importance to understand that Israel's travail in giving birth to the Messiah was for the benefit of humanity. Men condemn Israel for her failure and sin in the Old Testament, and she deserves condemnation. We recognize that. But few, however, link the failure of Israel with, may I say, the onslaught of Satan that came against Israel, because Satan knew that Jesus Christ would be born from them. And therefore, all the things that happened to try to apostatize them, annihilate them, and bring them to ruin so that that child would never be born is very evident in the Bible. And therefore, we can understand a little bit what difficulty the nation of Israel had in the war against them in order to try to hinder the birth of Christ. And this, the woman had a crown of 12 stars upon her head. The dragon had 7 crowns upon his 7 heads. As the woman is all about righteousness and ultimate triumph, the great red dragon is all about wickedness, ultimately his own defeat. Now, the 7 heads of the dragon, I would like to suggest to you at least that they represent 7 powerful kingdoms that arose throughout history. And that's why I call this more of a history lesson than a prophecy lesson that is inserted here. The first head that I would like to identify, even though I recognize that with Cain and Abel, there already was this picture that was coming there. Here was Abel, a righteous man, and Cain was the unrighteous one. And Cain killed Abel. And could it be that the inspiration or the movement for Cain to kill Abel, again, came from Satan in order to hinder that prophecy concerning his head being crushed by the seed of the woman? Abel was the seed of the woman. He was a righteous man. And so it seems like there already we had a move of the devil, a move of the serpent to try to hinder that seed from eventually bringing forth the man-child, which would rule the nations with a rod of iron and crush the head of the serpent. But the first nation that we notice very specifically is that of Egypt. We have a Pharaoh that rose up there. We know the story of Joseph from our midweek Bible study, those of you who attended it. Very interesting study. And we notice that Joseph was majorly received and appreciated and became second ruler of the kingdom. But later on, a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph rose up, and he had a different idea. Hundreds of years had taken place, and and they had made them slaves, and they had the first thing we noticed that Egypt did was a command to the midwives to kill all the male children. And I believe that that was a direct act of Satan to try to stop the birth or the crushing of the head of the serpent in years to come. For Satan may never have realized how many years it would be. So We have the move of Satan or the serpent, the devil, inspiring Pharaoh to kill all the male children. But then we have the midwives on the counterpart not obeying that and making excuses that the children are born, that the women are lively and the children are born before they even get there, and therefore made excuses of it. But anyway, the nation just grew and grew tremendously, and to the point of their exodus, it was thought to have been between 1 and 2 million people. They had so been blessed. Again, remember, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Later on, we have another Pharaoh rising up, and he also was concerned about the rapid growth of the nation of Israel, and therefore we have the whole scene there. I can't go into the whole story, but I think we're all acquainted with it. But it finally ended up that he and his army with his chariots were chasing after the nation of Israel. And as they were going to exit the land of Egypt and were going to try to kill them there, but instead, God once again made a divine move there and parted the waters of the Red Sea and let them go across on dry ground. And when the Egyptians tried to pursue them, the waters came back upon him and drowned Pharaoh and his entire army. You see the war going back and forth, back and forth. And that's the war throughout history that we want to notice here this morning. The second head of the dragon that I would like to identify with is that of Assyria. And again, there were many small battles that we could talk about all morning here, but we have that in 722 BC. We have the second head of the dragon, Assyria. The notorious, ruthless army of the Assyrians came from the east and defeated the 10 northern tribes of Israel, which had in earlier times separated themselves from the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. It was characteristic for the Assyrians to chain prisoners together and place hooks in their jaws and tongues as they marched them back to Assyria. So we have a major battle here, a major effort made once again to destroy Israel. And he was allowed to accomplish that, Satan was, by 10 of the 12 tribes that he took into captivity and took them into Assyria. And from those, they never would have returned as a people. They were assimilated into the Assyrian culture. And whatever happened to them, we actually don't know. There's a lot of speculation on the 10 lost tribes of Israel today and where they actually ended up. And that's something I don't think can be authenticated. But anyway, we can see the move of Satan once again to try to destroy Israel from the prophecy that was given against Satan. But God spared Benjamin and Judah there and the remnant or the promise of the Messiah came through Benjamin. The third head of the dragon was Babylon. 3 times in a 20-year period, the Babylonian army sacked Jerusalem. 606 B.C., 598 B.C., and 586, finally they kept rebelling and didn't want to submit themselves to the Babylonian oversight and the Babylonian rule there, even though they had basically conquered them, but they would rebel and rise up again, and Nebuchadnezzar had to bring his army again and finish them off in a greater measure. And on the final occasion, they destroyed the Jewish temple on Mount Moriah, and put an end to the sacrificial system, plucked out the eyes of Zedekiah, the last king of the Davidic lineage, to reign, and only after he was forced to watch the murder of his two sons in 2 Kings 25:7. After 7 years of captivity, a small and feeble remnant of the people returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Now, there you see the move of God. We know the story of the faithful ones there. We know how they sat by the river Kibar and couldn't sing because they were bondage. We know that Daniel opened his window toward Jerusalem and prayed 3 times a day looking toward Jerusalem. So God made a move there in not letting the vision die of what he had in store for the Jewish people in the future. And it kept it alive by a remnant under Ezra and Nehemiah, and then moved the heart of the heathen king to allow them to go and even assist them with his army in order for a safe passage to go back to Jerusalem and eventually rebuild the temple, even under great opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah and others around there. But once again, God won that battle in allowing the remnant people to preserve the Jewish race and to regather there and settle again into the promised land, even though by now they had lost millions of people. They had lost the 10 nations to the Assyrians, and then a couple hundred years until Nebuchadnezzar came in and took all these people captive. And so you have a lot of them that never returned. But nevertheless, we have that remnant. The fourth head of the dragon. We're now looking at the 7 heads on the dragon here. The fourth head of the dragon was Medo-Persia. In 536 BC, the Medo-Persian defeated the Babylonians and became the dominant world power. The book of Esther records that situation there in an amazing way. When a decree was sent out by a Persian king, announced that all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire were to be slain on a specific day in Esther 3:9-15. This was done by the wicked Prime Minister Haman, who got this accomplished because he was a what? A Jew hater. He hated the Jews with a passion and wanted to see them all destroyed out of the Medo-Persian kingdom. Well, we can't go into the details of the story, but we know how Vashti the queen wouldn't be presented by the king on a royal party there, and therefore was deposed. And Esther, a search was made for a beautiful young virgin, and it happened to be a Jewish lady that was brought in to be the queen. And she then later, when knowing and being found out through Mordecai of this proclamation that was made to destroy all the seed royal, and she made her appeal on her presence, which was illegal, basically just to go into King Ahasuerus. But he gave her the scepter and accepted her plea, and she made a plea for the people of Israel. And we know the outcome of the whole thing was a total turnaround. And the Jews were again blessed and were honored there in Medo-Persia. Haman was hung on his own gallows that he had built for others to be hung on. And the whole thing was reversed. And we see the battle going on and on through the ages. The fifth head of the dragon was Greece. In 336 BC, at the age of 23, Alexander the Great crossed the Aegean Sea from Macedonia into Asia Minor. With a small, well-trained army and brilliant tactics, Alexander defeated the dramatic, larger Persian army. Over the next 12 years, he continued his military campaign and pushed all the way to India in the east and south to Egypt and North Africa, capturing everything in his path. Through the introduction of the Greek language, culture, and pagan gods, as recommended by his teacher Aristotle, he assimilated his conquered lands into the Greek Empire. History, however, records that Alexander befriended the Jewish nation and did not attack or harm Jerusalem, and he died at the age of 33. However, the kingdom was then given to four of his generals, and one of those generals, again, hated the Jews. He hated the Jews. I can't think of his name now. Antiochus, yeah, Antiochus was the general that so hated the Jews. So he moved into the promised land again, to Israel, came in and took over the temple there, subdued the Jewish people to that level, and then finally sacrificed a pig on the altar and desecrated the temple in a terrible way, which of course then we understand that Judas Maccabeus rose up with a number of his men, and the battle lasted, I think, for a couple of years, and they finally chased Antiochus and his men out of there. And just what seems to be a very difficult battle, once again, God won, and the Jewish people were reestablished in Jerusalem and in Judea there, and things kept on going. However, then the whole area came under Roman rule, and yet they allowed the Jewish people to kind of self-govern their own area as long as they were obedient. But then we have another case there. Let me first go on. Finally, this culminated in the birth of Jesus Christ, when this man-child was finally born. Now, we have the fury of Satan once again immediately rising up against that when the man-child was born. And that was through Herod. Herod was not a Jew. There's some discrepancy as to whether he might have been a half-Jew or so on, but he wasn't a true Jew. And he was under Roman appointment there over the land of Israel. And what did he do? But after the wise men came and told him what they were after, and that there was a baby born, very special child was born, and they had come to worship, and he was to be the king of the Jews. And that greatly troubled him. And I noticed in Scripture, it troubled all Jerusalem. What did he do then, but made his major move in trying to put out a rule that all the male children should be killed 2 years old and under. And the specific reason for that was, again, that this male child would be killed that was finally born here. But God spoke to Joseph in a dream and said to take the young child to Egypt, which he did, and fled by night, and when the slaughter took place, they were not there anymore. And so God, in a miraculous way, once again preserved his prophecies, the future rule and reign, which is still not taking place to this day, but we can see that the Jewish people again were preserved. Well, that led then, of course, into Christ's ministry. And eventually, the life that he lived, the death that he died, the resurrection that he had, and ascension into glory, which here, none of that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, but he goes then and goes directly into the end times. And we're not sure why, except that he's focusing on literal Israel. He's focusing on the Jewish people. But the man child that was born, we believe, was Jesus Christ. And the prophecy that was made is that he would rule the world. And Satan knew that according to these words, his end would come. He didn't know when, but anyway, you can see that all the efforts that he is making and has made is because he is trying to stop that from happening. Now, going back over, so at this point, here we are. We have no world ruler yet after the Roman rule. There is some consideration that one of the heads or the seventh head might have been the Islamic rule, which took over in the Holy Lands there in the 600, some almost 700 A.D. And ruled, and they are the ones then that build the mosque in Jerusalem that is there to this day, even though it was often repaired and remodeled and so forth. That was put on the Temple Mount as a direct aggressive move again by Satan to try to destroy the future of the Jewish people and their temple and all these things. But we believe that the temple will be built again. We don't know how God is all going to accomplish that. Many think today that there's room for it somewhere alongside or close by, and that the mosque is not actually on the actual temple site, and there's a lot of speculation about that. I'll just leave that. But what I want to mention is, now just look at what is not part of these seven heads, or these seven crowns and seven heads that is given here in Revelation 12. And that is how this war waged on in the church through these last 2,000 years. Gnosticism and the Hellenistic influence of the Greek, of Greece, and all that came in upon the church. And even the disciples, before they were all perished, began to say that after my departure, grievous wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. Paul said that concerning his own ministry. And we know that John warned severely about the spirit of Antichrist, which was already there. And then he prophesied concerning the Antichrist that should come, and he would rule the world, and he would try to annihilate the Christian people and annihilate the church and bring it to an end and all that. So this battle has raged on continuously. And I just like to bear that out here this morning. When I think of the last 2,000 years, and you know the story, just take the story of the Bible, the printed Bible, and the efforts that Satan has made to try to destroy the printing press, the Bible, the translators. On and on we could go. The persecution against the Donatists and the Waldensians and the Anabaptists and all the early church there. All of that difficulty coming through these 2,000 years. And yet, never prevailed. Never was able to do it. We have our Bible today. We have it translated in hundreds of languages. But yet, now here we are at the end times. And what do we have but this battle intensifying again in our day? It is now the ruin and the apostasy of true faith and the church. The devil finding his way into the congregation, into denominations, into the charismatic movement, and turning things away from godliness and holiness and uprightness and all those things that are being battled against today. And liberalism and all of its facets are rising exponentially and bringing the church to a small remnant again, or a much smaller remnant than what it should be at this time. So the battle rages on. But may I just at the close make one other application that I think was a burden upon my heart to make. Even though this is history, and the future will be sure, and I don't have the time at this time to go into all that I believe will take place according to the rest of this chapter, and subsequent chapters to this, to see how that God, I want to emphasize the fact that God will win this war. Satan will not win, even though he will do all those things that will seem like he will come close, but we even have the Jewish people regathering and being in Jerusalem. And there have been four major wars fought where all the odds was against them, and yet they were not able to subdue them and to annihilate them. We have the Iranian nation, especially I have to think of Ahmadinejad there, who vowed he wants to push the Jews into the Mediterranean. And Hezbollah and all the others, Hamas, are saying the same thing today. And they keep trying and trying and trying and cannot. Even in the last week, it's been interesting, in all the missiles that are being fired into the land of Jerusalem, a number of them landed on their own land. A number of them landed on their own land. Others were, God has given the wisdom to the Jewish people there to have a iron dome which is able to intercept many of these missiles. And it's just amazing war, back and forth, back and forth. But presently, we have the Lebanese, which is Hezbollah, and we have Gaza Strip, which is Hamas, or do I have them wrong there? It's Hamas. And we have Iran and all these different nations. Turkey is very anti-Jewish. We have the history of a Hitler who killed one third of them. And this battle will intensify to such a degree, according to Zechariah 14, that there in the end times, two-thirds of the Jewish people will be killed. But they will never, never push the Jews into the Mediterranean or destroy them. But now let's think about it this way. Let us ask ourselves, as we make the application to the serpent, the devil, Lucifer, standing in front of the woman ready to be delivered. Now, let's look at your and I situation. We become a Christian. There is a new birth. We are born again by the Spirit of God. And do you not know that the devil likewise sits in front of you this day to try to destroy your life and to annihilate you from your Christian experience? Get you to quit, to give up, apostatize, and destroy your faith. And I want to make that application that is not in Revelation chapter 12. But I think that is a reality to all of us. I can say in my Christian life, which is now 50 plus years, over 50 years, that is a reality. Various things that come in where a move of Satan was made to try to discourage you, or try to trip you up and cause you to sin and throw temptations at you. And I think this is something every one of us really needs to understand, this battle. This battle is still raging on. Not only in the nations, not only in Israel today with Hamas and Hezbollah and Turkey and Iran and so on, but it is a battle. And then look at the churches today. The churches that are failing. The churches, the ministers who are quitting their job, quitting their ordination and giving up on their being chosen of God to preach and teach the word. There it is so alive. It is so pertinent. And then finally to us individually, we have this battle. The devil is fighting us. We are winning through Jesus Christ, through His name and by His Holy Spirit. And this battle rages on. And you young people, you must hear this. You must know that this battle is raging for your soul. This battle is raging to bring destruction to your possible heaven as your home, your spiritual life. Being a true Christian, will you win or will you lose? All the provisions have been made that you can win that battle. Are not carnal, but we have a spiritual warfare that is going on that is able to pull down strongholds, that is able to give victory over sin, that is able to preserve us faultless before the throne of grace by His mercy and by His grace. The important thing, all of us, you must see the battle. Once you realize when the temptations of the world are knocking at your door and the temptations of bad company or whatever that are trying to lure you into that is Satan again doing his work, trying to devour the Christian, trying to trip him up, trying to destroy them. But like I said, we do not have to submit to that. All power is given, all opportunity is given for us to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word and redeem ourselves from this untoward generation. See the battle this morning. Take inventory of where you are in the battle. Is God winning or is the devil winning and your life is bleeding out? May you answer that question this morning. God bless you.
Well, brother, I believe we just received a college grade history lesson here. Thank you for that. I had to think of, in the end, like Brother Mo said, we will be victorious. Jesus will be victorious in the end. And I was reading in Isaiah 54, where it talks about where the church is comforted with gracious promises. And I'd encourage you to read that maybe this afternoon or sometime. It's Isaiah 54. I'm going to just read a few verses here. Starting with verse 16, "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." We have a wonderful heritage, people of God. We have nothing to fear. So I was encouraged today to continue on, to be steadfast, to be upright, to be righteous, for the Lord's sake. Does anyone else have something to share? Yes.
The Lord blessed us here this morning from the first hymn. I wasn't here for the first hymn. I was a little late, but we are in a fight. We're in a battle. The battle is real. My wife passed away. It's almost 3 years ago, till September 25. And I dreamed about, several months ago, I dreamed. She sat beside me on my recliner, and with tears rolling down her cheeks, she said, "You need to get more serious with God." It was real to me. And I intend to do that. I intend to be serious with God. And I intend to share that wherever I go, because it's time we wake up, brothers, sisters. It's the hour is late, and there's a storm coming. There's a tsunami coming, sweeping over the land. And unless we're rooted in the Word of God, rooted in Christ and the Word, we're going to be swept along with the end time apostasy. We're going to be swept along, and there's nothing that's going to keep us unless we are rooted in the Word, and we are, and our eyes are fixed on Christ. I believe this is real. I believe there's a storm coming. I'm not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet, but I believe my wife was like Abel, she being dead yet speaketh, warning us it is time to get serious with God. What do I mean when I get serious with God? It means, simply means we get down to business with God. We're done playing church. We're done with the half-hearted, lukewarm, careless kind of Christianity, so-called. We get real with God. We get serious with God. We get on our faces before the Lord. You know, it's my prayer that would be revival. There would be such a revival. We had taste of it back in the early 70s, when the time that most got converted and some of us got saved that time. That was a local revival. But what we're praying for is not more just not a local revival, but across across in our church, in our, first of all, in our personal revival, and then in our homes, and in our congregations and conferences, whole conferences to the left and the right, whether they're liberal, easy believism, or dead Orthodox churches, there would be revival, so that there might be God. Maybe God can spare this nation yet. I don't know. There's judgment coming, and unless we get serious with God, there's going to be judgment upon this great land. It's sad. This is a great country, and we go to the prisons. I just had a class on Thursday evening with some 25 men, and we're teaching on the home. We're teaching on marriage. And it was hard for me to teach it because I don't think any of the men they don't know what it is to have a sound marriage. They just don't know. They don't know. They grew up in a dysfunctional home, and their own homes are dysfunctional. And I can't hardly feel for them. I try to place myself into their shoes. But we really don't know, brothers. We don't know what we have. Our home. We didn't have to be afraid that our wives left us when we come home from work. We didn't have to worry. We just grew up in a solid, stable environment. And these poor brothers, they're converted now. And some of them are going to go home. And where shall they go? What shall they do when they get out? Where is their first wife? Their first wife is who knows where she is. And so, I want to say this so that we all appreciate what we have, you know. But we want to guard this. We want to treasure this. This is a great treasure, our heritage. Amen. This is a treasure, brothers and sisters. We don't know what it is. We just don't know what it is. The divorces and the remarriages and sex outside of marriage and all that kind of stuff. And these men don't know anything but that. And so, they envy us. They said, they treasure, you brothers treasure what you have. They tell us that, you know. So brothers, let's get serious with God. Let's treasure what we've got. Let's not become careless and lukewarm and lose our way, because I see all these children growing up. I see that future church. That encourages us older ones. We're not going to be here very long anymore. I'm 79 years old. I'm not going to be around much longer. But I see these young folks, these young boys and girls, and this is the brothers. Let's press the torch onto them so that they may rise up. But we got to get serious with God. If we're this here lukewarm, careless stuff, may God help us, brother. Let's make it a priority in our life to pray for a revival, Father. Let's pray that. Let's just ask the Lord to do that in these last days as something that will stand against this tsunami. Anyhow, may the Lord bless you, brothers. I remember Brother Mose from years gone by. We went up to New York City one time. That was before Times Square. Church was there, and it was a red light area. It was a wicked place. Drugs and brothels and whatever was in that place. Today, Times Square has grown into a church there. And it's God's using that, and the druggies had to flee, and they had to run. They had to run for their lives because the word of God came there. You know, brothers, the light is stronger than the darkness, and it has to flee. Darkness got to flee. When you and I are on fire for God, the darkness has to flee. And so may God help us. Let's stay on fire for God. That's a fire. You know, God, our God is a consuming fire. And this is how I pray. I say, Lord, burn everything up that is useless and needless and worthless in our life, and everything that is not consistent with our profession. That's how I pray. And our profession is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that God would burn it all up, and so that the only thing that's left is the very image of Christ. So our focus is on Christ. Christ, it's Him. Neither to the left nor to the right, but it's the living Christ. Praise God for that. Well, Lord bless you. I've said enough.
I appreciate the message this morning, and particularly that just putting the emphasis on Israel, that God still has a plan for the Jewish people, for Israel. Moses asked the question, why does the world hate the Jews? And two things came to my mind. One was, first of all, to prove that God is true, that God's word is true. And second of all, the Bible says that God's going to bring the people of Israel, the Jewish people, back to Israel. And how's that going to happen? It's going to happen because of the distress and the hatred in the different countries. And people are flocking back there from France and other places now. And something's got to happen in America for the Jews here to go back to Israel. And so we're going to see that increase, I believe, in the anti-Semitism here. But this morning I talked about how God has confirmed His word. And when I turn to 2 Samuel, verse 24, I noticed that same word there. It says, "For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God."
Anyone else?
Yeah, thank you, Brother Moses, for giving us that grand overview of world history. And one thought that came to my mind is, if you get around and you talk to various people, you'll come across these online, or just talk to people, the various conspiracy theories out there with all sorts of names and ideas. You know, when I look at this, what Mo's taught here this morning, I mean, I recognize that those people that are developing those conspiracy theories, they see that there's some type of order. There's something here that's happening that we can't see. And this conflict of the ages is what they're seeing, and they're trying to come up with an alternative view besides the Scriptures. If somebody starts talking about a conspiracy theory to you, just point them to the Scriptures. Just like Moses did this morning.
That's good. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.